Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 21st, 2016.
Hey, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Verse 27 is where we left off. You know those times when you come to that hour, a point in time maybe, depending on the events that unfold in front of you, the consequences, the outcome can be really pretty significant. You've come to this hour in your life. You know how you feel at those times when you have that sort of hour? Maybe it's the day of the big exam. You've known the day's coming, and now it's the day. And this particular exam, there's just so much at stake in your mind based on the consequences and how it goes about your future. So you know how you feel at that moment? The day has come. Or maybe it's a day of the big surgery, and now you're in the pre-op, you're at the hospital, and because of that, you know, this day has come. You knew it was coming, and here you are, sort of thing. Or it's the big day in court because of whatever's happened. You're sitting now in the court building and the courthouse, and there's going to be a hearing in a moment with a judge. You have no idea how the situation is going to go, and you're sitting there. You know those hours that come in our life. Sometimes you know of certain hours at times before they come. Maybe for some of us, based on the age of this church, not too many of us, but maybe the hour as far as the end of the road for us, which will come to every one of us eventually, but where you come to that hour where you look back at your life and you're looking at death, you know, and you're at that hour. How do you approach such times? How do you prepare yourself for such hours? And what do you do when you're there facing the reality of the time that has come into your life? Of course, depending on the type of the hour that has arrived, the manner, the mode of preparations before, the list of the details can vary. Yet how do you approach those sort of hours mentally, emotionally, spiritually? We've been studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And today we get to consider in our next text and witness the lives of people that have come to an hour. The disciples specifically, and then of course Jesus, the Son of God. And the way they respond. The hour has come. They're at the door. It's arrived. It's going to mean different things to them. And we get to watch and witness the way, in certain cases, there's preparation before or not, but also in the way they respond. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll get started in verse 27. I thank you, God, as we come through the door here and sit down, and we sing some songs and choruses, Lord, seeking to worship you in our hearts. And we open this book, this Bible. It's been around a long, long time, and we get to study and consider and learn. And I also recognize the Holy Spirit is here, that God, you're working here in our lives and hearts. You love every one of us. I agree with what we just saw on the screen. For everybody in this room, the road leads to, at one point, standing before God. It's an hour we should be preparing for, no doubt. But I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us here. And as we just continue to study, open our eyes and hearts. And it's true, sometimes things just go over our head. Sometimes things we've heard a lot of times. We just, the heart isn't there. But I pray you would quicken our minds and hearts. Thank you that by the study of your word, our faith increases. So I ask your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark, verse 27. Then the disciples said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after you've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Picking up again where we left off last study, the disciples were just in the upper room. We had the Last Supper, the Passover meal. Passover meal redefined for us. They've left they sing the hymn, they've left, they're making their way to the Mount of Olives. Maybe they've already arrived to the Mount of Olives. They're not in the Garden of Gethsemane yet, because that comes up in 32. But along the way, Think this: Jesus has done this more and more, but especially they're now, they've come to that hour. They're right at the door. Jesus begins to remind them again. He speaks to them, but you know, it's like it goes over their heads. But he speaks to them about what is about to happen. He's told them before. I mean, in clear details, in the last days especially, the closer they get to this hour, the more details. But he's been so specific. Not too long ago, a week or so before, hey guys, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scoff me. And he said specifically, you can read it in Matthew 20, they're going to crucify me. And then after 3 days, I'm going to raise to life. As we've noted in previous studies, it's like it just goes over their heads. They just can't quite receive it, you know? Well, here, the hour, the time has come. And so he warns them very directly about, and very candidly about what's just hours away. And though they're not listening very closely, the hour's coming either way, right? They've been forewarned, but it's now coming. They're right at the door. We witness here Jesus and the disciples when the hour has come. And given the nature of what's about to happen, as Jesus explains to the disciples first, we see for the disciples, this is an hour that's coming of great testing for them. An hour of great testing for the disciples. In verse 27, I can imagine Jesus looking around at every one of them in the eyes as he says this. You know, they're somewhere along, they've arrived, you know, gone through the valley, they're on the side of the Mountain of Olives. And he looks at every one of them, he just looks at him, he says, every one of you. Well, I say, every one of you are going to deny me just a little bit of time. You're going to be offended because of me. You're going to forsake me. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, you know, in fulfillment of the Old Testament too, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Zechariah chapter 13. Well, the hour has come. It means an hour of great testing for the disciples. Clearly, as we've noted, Jesus forewarns them again. And it's not the first time. In fact, many of you know this, but you just go back to where they were in the upper room there at the Last Supper. Jesus was even very direct with Peter. Remember that? He's been telling them. And just a bit before, you can read about it in Luke chapter 22. He says right to Peter after the Last Supper, before they leave, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember that? I don't know if those are words that I'd ever want to hear, to be honest with you. That would be a little unnerving of all things. The devil is asked for you, and implied is God has given him permission. And he's going to really rattle you, man. He's going to sift you. You know, the sifting of the chaff from the wheat, you know. He's going to, you're about to go through a very testing time in your life, Peter. Well, Jesus, again, warning them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But notice, too, as he gives the warning, he also gives words of hope about afterwards. He did that also in the upper room, and he does so here. Though they're all going to, he says, you're all going to forsake me. The intensity, the immensity of what's about to happen, you're all going to scatter and forsake me. But there's hope. After this is all done, of course, after the resurrection, I'll meet you in Galilee. That's what he says to them. He gives them hope. Something to think about later. You know, they'll remember back. And though all the maybe shame and disappointment and all the fears and whatever later, they'll go, he said, meet him in Galilee, you know. Let's head on up to Galilee. You know, in the upper room, when he spoke to Peter then, saying, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, he also immediately comes with words of hope. He says, and the next thing he says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. He says, but you're going to be sifted as wheat. The devil has been allowed to do that. Simon, you listening? But I want you to know right now, Simon, listen. I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And when you return to me, implying he's going to lose his balance and get off track and do what he doesn't want to do, but when you return to me, hey, I'm not done with you. Strengthen the brethren. Minister to them. You know, we read these things, and isn't it true for you and I today? It's 2016, indeed, but We have the Bible. It is also true in the Scriptures as Christians. If you're a born-again Christian here today, it's true. The Bible says many things. We're told in the Bible. We're forewarned. We're forewarned that we will be tested. We're forewarned that we will be pruned. We're forewarned that we'll even be persecuted. And then, you know, Scriptures, James, for instance, in other places, don't think it's strange, brethren, when these crazy storms come into your life, times of testing and trials, don't even think it's strange. I mean, we're forewarned over and over again, aren't we, in the Scripture? This is part of the Christian experience. Hey, some of it's part of the human experience, but also being a Christian in the kingdom of light in a dark world, even more so. But at the same time, when we're told about this in the Bible, there's also always words of hope about it. Isn't it true? Maybe you're sitting here and it's a time of testing for you, or a time of trial, or maybe it's a time of persecution, whatever it might be, and you're thinking, man, why God, why is this going on, sort of thing. But the Scripture, we're told about these things beforehand, but we're also always given words of hope. We're told, you know, it'll work for good in our lives. It'll work out to good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, right? We're told that it's also proof that God loves us. Because the Bible says, as a father disciplines his son, God disciplines those that he loves. Hey, if you're just sailing smooth, and that's been your Christian road, there seems to be a problem. Because the Bible says, he disciplines those that he loves. It's a training thing. We're told in the midst of our trials, there's this throne of grace that we can cry out to and get aid in our time of need. We can boldly come to God. We're told that the blood of, you know, you might stumble and struggle, but we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins. The Old Testament, though a man, righteous man stumbles seven times, the Bible says, yet he will get up again. We're told that this stuff is conforming us into the very image of Christ, what we want to be. It's maturing us. We're also told in the Scripture we have heaven waiting for us. We'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. We could go on and on with the list, right? Forewarned, Christian, trials are coming, testings are coming, persecutions are coming, words of hope. We can read, our details maybe not exactly what is here, but we can consider that for our own lives. Well, as we read here, upon hearing the warning from Jesus, we see they're initially very confident that they got this covered, right? They can endure this. Peter even says, if everybody struggles, even if it gets that bad, I will not. I will not forsake you. That's what he says to him. Peter says it. Back in the upper room, while he's told by Jesus that the devil himself is going to sift him, Peter responds in the upper room just a little bit before. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die for you. I don't think, you know, when you and I read these things, we should come down too hard on Peter or these men, because, you know, you can't say shame on you guys. You guys are wimps, you know, we can't really do that. Truth is, I'm sure you are learning, and I know I'm learning too, man. But by the grace of God, that is the only reason why I stand, the only reason why I do anything right, the only reason why I don't run the other way or whatever, give up, quit, or whatever it is because there's a God of grace and there's a Holy Spirit in me and there's the strength of God. I have found on my own, I don't fare well at all. I proved that to myself a long time ago as a Christian, a young Christian. And since then, man, I cling to the leg of Jesus like, don't go anywhere, man. You can't leave me, man, because I'm in trouble without you, sort of thing. I've learned that I need the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said in John, apart from me, you can do nothing. And when Jesus says that, he's referring to the spiritual, that those things of value. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, they're confident, no matter what, even sifting from the devil, the permission of the devil to pound on you, they're not going to deny him. And I think it does speak of their devotion, really. I don't know, pride, sure. But I think at the same time, there's a statement here that these men sincerely are devoted to Jesus. They've been following him and others have departed. I think Peter's words are also an expression that Peter really loves Jesus. I mean, he's committed to him. He knows he's the Messiah. They believe he's, you know, the Son of God, whatever that might mean, the Lord my God. Some of it's going to be illuminated more to them later, you know. But that he really loves him. I think that's why he's saying what he's saying. I won't do it. I'm telling you, man. I won't deny you. Not a chance. Not a chance. Well, Jesus warns him at the same time then in response, you guys aren't as strong as you think you are. You don't even know. You don't even know. I'm telling you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. You know what's interesting? The rooster crowing twice, the detail of it crowing twice, is only in Mark. You know the references in the Gospels about the rooster crowing, but the twice is only in Mark. And remember, Mark, we believe, is writing from Peter's perspective. Mark is using Peter's information. Peter's probably sitting with Mark at times going, write it down, write it down, write it down. And we have good reasons to believe that. And if that is indeed the case, it's as if this is a very vivid memory for Peter too, that there's a little extra detail. Because he remembers, man, later. He said, when the rooster crows the second time. And I remember just a few hours later, man. Cock-a-doodle-doo the second time, you know. And I already had blown it three times. In front of a little servant girl, I even buckled. You know, when she asked, do you know Jesus? No, I don't know him. I don't know him. And then he looks, we read in John, and he sees Jesus there. It's like he had a vivid memory of that. Mark says, twice, Jesus said, the second crow. Well, you deny me three times. The NIV says you're going to, you know, you're going to divide me. The NIV says you will disown me three times is the way it translates that. I think too of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The dilemma, you know, of being confident in yourself. A lot of times we are. And then we go along and we find out, wow, that didn't go very well. They're all going to deny him. You know, there's a side point we can make here, and that is this. These are the men with Jesus. He's invested in these men. These are his friends. You know what I mean? He uses that later, right, in John. You're my friends. You know what I mean? In the upper room, you're my friends. These are his close disciples, the group. And what he's telling them in a very short time, at his greatest hour of human need, they're going to flake on him. They're going to run away and be afraid. He's going to be all alone. That's a reminder to you and I. I think as we sit here, it's true. There are people that are this way in the church that you know, they're so looking for the church to do it. They're so looking to the individual. You know, it's less of a Jesus thing. It's more of a church thing to them or the individual. And for that reason, you're like, man, the church failed me. That person, I called them, but they never called me back. You know, that church leader never, whatever. You know, there are people that are like that a lot, isn't there? You know, the church does, the people is. Hey, men fail Jesus, the people close to him. The first pope here, Peter, you know, I mean, I use that tongue in cheek. He failed him, you know? And it's just to make the point, we're all human. We're all human. If you're thinking it's people, we have to be connected with Jesus. He doesn't move. But we're all just a bunch of humans and are kind of goofy. And we just sometimes, you know, you left the message with whoever and they never got it. Or it went into the spam folder. Or they just didn't care because they were being carnal for a week. You know what I'm saying? We're just all human. I remember a long time ago learning when it came to the church, everybody has a right to be human. Some might just remember, everybody has a right because we just are humans. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. They come to the place called Gethsemane. We all know, just about everybody knows of Gethsemane, right? Just about. Gethsemane is famous to us today. It's only noted, though, twice in the Bible, the word Gethsemane. It is noted in John, but it's just referred to as the garden that the disciples often met in. If you've been on our Israel trips, it is fascinating. Right there from the old city through the Kidron, Brook Kidron, the valley there, and then just on the lower side of the Mount of Olives, there is this grove of olive trees. I guess you call it a grove, right? There is this area. It looks like an old garden. And the olive trees are really crazy old. It's really remarkable to see these trees, how thick, and they're just very old, they tell us. And so some wonder when you go there, there are church traditions that have set up their buildings around and say, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. It might be. It might be. It is profound to go there when you go on an Israel trip and to sit there quietly. Maybe the tour guide is saying some things and you get away alone and just sit there and think about what happened in this garden, what it meant. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It was the place where the olives from the neighborhood were crushed for their oil. And you could say there's a crushing that goes on here with Jesus in this garden. He says, sit here while I pray. That is such a key statement in all of our texts, isn't it? That is something we note over and over as we study the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God Himself, the perfect Lamb of God, sinless man, always praying. You note it throughout, right? It's like right at the very beginning, even as early as Luke chapter 3. We just get introduced to the Messiah and Christ, and here Jesus is praying. That's like the opening. And then in the end, this is at the very end, his last hours, he's praying. In between all the prayers, times of praise, times of thanksgiving, but so often times of intercession, petition, he prays. There are nights that he stays up all night long. Even the disciples who are serving with him are up all night long. And he's still getting up or getting away in the morning. He understands, for one, he's sinless. So I can't relate to that. He's sinless. There's no hindrance in his walk with the Father. Of course, he is the Son of God, but he put aside his glory. He's fully man. He's fully God. We don't understand the whole nature of the incarnation, but he's fully man, but he's also sinless. He walks perfectly with God and has that sense of just the communion with God. Nothing hindering the relationship in any way. And he's always going there, man. He's always going there. Taking extraordinary measures to be alone at times. So we're just reminded of that. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him. The three often, he has the 12 sit, and then he takes the three. He does that several times. We know that. Where these three, he has a special work he does with them, a special maybe relationship too in that way. But they have a few instances where they're alone with him, and they see privileged things, experience privileged things. Although in this particular case, I don't know how much they see because they fall asleep. Although we have what Jesus says, and I'm like, how did they get what Jesus said when they were sleeping? But somehow, I guess he just told them later, and they needed some help on that part. This is what I prayed when you recorded in your gospel. You were snoozing, I saw. But he takes it, and he has this inner circle. But now we noted earlier, the men flake on him. That's a human thing we all experience. But let's not be wrong here. At the same time, notice in a human way, he's bringing them with him. He's at an hour of trial, and he wants these three men with him. And they go with him further into the garden, and then he steps away about a distance of a stone throw. But it's in that human way. He wants them to witness things indeed and pray, but you get the sense he wants them with him. He wants them just with him. He's a man. And all that to remind us, when it comes to being Christians, man, we need each other. It's just the truth. If you live in isolation, I could write a chapter in that book, 2.5 years of college, falling out of Christian fellowship in church. I know what the toll it did on my life spiritually. But we need each other. And to live alone and to step away and cut off relationships, honestly, just hurts you is what it does. And people can get into that. And it hurts you even more. But look at Jesus. That's the human. That's what we need each other. All that just to say it simply. As he He did that. He then, it says in verse 33, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The King James gets the sense of the word in its translation. The old King James says he was sore amazed. When you look at other times, the Greek word, when it talks about his deep distress, being troubled, you look at other places, the word is translated amazed in different contexts. And it has that sort of way that when he goes off, the emotion, the grief, the distress that hits him is even shocking to him. He's amazed by it. The word carries that amazement, blown away, overcome by the magnitude of what he's hit with at this moment. And that is the hour, you know, the disciples, this hour of great testing. For Jesus is the hour that he must drink the cup of suffering, right? The cup of the suffering for the sin of the world. And as that hour has come, he's right at the door. The facing, the full weight of the cross at this moment. He knows the hour is going to come. It's been on the calendar. This is why he came. But now as a man, as the Son of God, the full weight of that hits him right now of what's about to happen. Some people will say that the distress in the various passages here in other places, that it wasn't so much the physical suffering that he was going to have, that it was the spiritual suffering. I've even read some say that you know, the spiritual, the physical was, you know, it was not the issue at all. It was just the overwhelmness of the spiritual side of it. I don't agree. I think both are true. I think he's a man. If you don't think the physical road ahead of him wouldn't be distressing, just put on that movie, Passion of the Christ, right? Watch that again. Come on. I mean, he's going to be flogged to the point of death. Be shredded like Mel Gibson tried to depict in the movie, right? And then he's going to be spit and mocked upon and thorns and crucified on a cross. I think that as a man is included here, knowing that that's what's waiting for him. But no doubt the spiritual is the greater part of it. What was it meaning to be the Son of God incarnated? The whole mystery of that. He's with the Father from everlasting, perfect unity, love with the Father, God, you know, and he's now a man on the earth and he's put aside his glory, and yet he's fully man, so it's hard to even appreciate all of it. But going back to that he's perfect. He was a perfect man. He was sinless. Now the whole filth of the world, the judgment, the wrath of God for the crazy sins you and I have committed is going to be poured out on him. The magnitude of that. It's just shocking to him that the reality, he's there at that moment and greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. Well, we see what he does, right? It's said earlier that he did this, but then we read, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay here and watch. And sorrowful to the point of death. He goes a little further and it says that he prays. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer Hebrews tells us that when he prayed with loud cries at this moment. It isn't just like he got and he mumbled. And it's amazing that they were still sleeping, but this is what it says. The writer Hebrews tells us at this moment, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Vehement cries, loud cries, another way to express it. He goes off and he just, you know, as you can imagine, just, oh God, Father, in the words we have here, he just, from the deepest part of his soul to heaven, you know. He prays in verse 35 that it might pass from him. Understandably, from a human, you know, if there's another way we can deal, Father, with the sin of the world, there's another way. But there isn't. And then he says, Abba, Father. That is fascinating, those words, Abba, Father. You got the Aramaic, Abba, the Greek, Father. And what you get is a tenderness here. It isn't like, you know, God in heaven. It's like, Abba, Father. And in that, those words, as he, you know, you get the sense of the Son and the Father. And you can just dwell on that. It is remarkable. I was talking to somebody at the first service. Just amazing, the conversation of the Son and the Father here. And then the Son, you know, if you could take this, and then he knows the answer is from the Father, no, I cannot take this. And that means, my son, you have to go down this road. And he says, your will be done. All that that would mean. I've shared the story before. At one time, my son was really sick, and it was a really scary time for us. But I had that experience of praying, and just before being reminded from the Lord in a way that, do you know what when you say the name of Jesus to the Father, what it means? I mean, Jesus to the Father that took His Son and was here when the Son was going, Abba, Father, if there's a way you can take this from me, if there's a way you can take this from me. Imagine being a parent. You're like, you know what I'm saying? If there's a way you can take this from me. And then all the cries and screaming and pain and anguish and suffering that is going to follow and that people are going to do again to Him, all those things, and the Father, and then the separation and the judgment of the Son, all those things, just the magnitude of it, right? And you and I come now as Christians and we go, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. I remember one time when my son was sick, and I was really, really concerned and afraid for my son. I was praying, and it just struck me. Father, I pray in Your Son's name. Your Son suffered. You know, I can't imagine. My son's suffering right now. I come as a father to my Father in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, Your Son. Your Son. He cries out to the Father. Then He says, take this cup away from me. Figuratively, you know, the cup, we know from the Scriptures, the cup speaks of judgment. It's the wrath of God. That's why you take this cup. You could go through Scriptures. We don't have time, but just Psalm 75, speaking of the judgment of the sin of the world. For the hand of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. You read then in Revelation when it's poured out, when God judges the sin of the world in the future, those that won't take and accept the Son, the wrath of God poured out. God took His wrath, same wrath, poured it out on His Son. For now there is a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. God is perfectly loving. He's perfectly holy. And the wages of sin is death. And He loved us enough to take His own Son and strike His Son and say, I can forgive you now. My Son has paid perfectly the penalty. The cup, the wrath of God. As He prayed, wasn't any other way, He submitted, Thy will be done. And in doing that, as He prayed that way, you know, you could argue it's the victory is a victory here in this sort of way, and that is He drank the cup in a number of hours at the cross, but He made the decision right here to do it. The struggle of the cross was won right here. The struggle at Gethsemane, the place of crushing. If He failed here, He would have failed at the cross. But He didn't. Your will be done. And He goes right off it. Be crucified. It says in the Scriptures in Luke, He prays here and He was heard by the Father. And in Luke we read that the angels came and strengthened Him. And that's just a marvel. What does that mean, the angels came? But they came. And in fact, He's not completely done. It seems to be between the second and third time He prayed, as He's crying this out, it says the angels then came and strengthened Him. We know in Luke 2 that the distress at this time, it's described that He's sweating drops of blood. But the angels come and they minister to Him. Dr. George Morrison said, every life has its Gethsemane and every Gethsemane has its angels. But we see here in this, you know, you go back to those hours when they come. They come in our lives too in different ways, different times. Sometimes you know there's the hour is coming. There's a date on your calendar. Other times you don't know what's coming and it just comes. But we see something here about prayer with Jesus, and that is true, that prayer is that bridge. Prayer is the bridge to strength. It always is. Jesus finds strength and comfort, incredible strength at this time, in this time with communion with the Father. You know, all the distress, and He says, Father, it is Your will, and Your will be done, and the angels come and minister to Him. And it says they strengthen Him. He's renewed at this point. He was strengthened, and the same with you and I, bridge. The prayer is the bridge, and all this to say, I think a lot of times it just goes over our heads, doesn't it? But you could talk about it all day long, and a lot of people are like, I know those truths. but they don't really know those truths, like the disciples here. Man, as men and women, we should be people of prayer. We need prayer. We need the Lord, man. We just need Him. Look at Jesus here. Look what happens as He prays. He is strengthened. Prayer is so key, man. The communion with the Father. Not just checking in on a Sunday, because then the rest of the days, you know, we need it. I think of my own journey. A lot of you know in your journeys too, that experience, but we're 28 days. You know, we've got this radio license that's expiring in Boston, and you guys heard about it so much. It has been such a long journey, right? It started in 1992. We're just about there, right? And there's an antenna coming tomorrow for the top of the John Hancock, a 350-pound box that's got our broadcast antenna. And we're 28 days, and we had 3 years to do this when we finally got the license, and so many things. Here we are. This happens. I knew this would happen. We'd be at the end. But all the money, all the miracles that have to happen, and all the crazy things, right? We're always, as a church, God has called this church to do a lot, and we're always in way over our head, man. The financial miracles. I was in Boston. Believers on Thursday in Boston wanted to pray with us for this, right near the John Hancock, right at Ruggles Baptist Church. And so there was the prayer list, and then one of them asked, what does all this stuff cost? And I was just, my stomach was in a knot as I was like adding it up. I'm like, ay, ay, ay. You know, and we don't have it. But we have to order it now in order to get it, or we won't get it in time. We've got to build a station in Boston, but also the one in Gloucester, because the one in Gloucester feeds the one in Boston. They go hand in hand. We haven't ordered the antenna yet for the one in Gloucester. This is like, here we are. Been here before. Miracles, miracles. So, I just make the point. You know this. I don't know, it was a week ago, man, and it's one of those moments where I'm just getting overwhelmed with these thoughts, man. Maybe the devil started it while I was in my bed, man. By the time I got up, I was like, I can't believe this. Why does it have to be this way? Why couldn't it have been a year ago? Why does it have to be like... And it's like, and the fears. What if we're wrong? What if I'm wrong? It's going to make a mess. And here we are. Well, one particular morning, I was like that, and I began to pray and to seek the Lord and the Word. And I read scriptures that I just felt like God was just telling me, why don't you praise me in advance for what I'm going to do? Right now. You need miracles, you do. Why don't you start praising me right now? So, I like, all right, I know you're, and I felt He confirmed it, so I started doing it. I felt really good, man. You know what I mean? I was like really scared, but now I was like, I felt really good. Next day, I get up. It's the same sort of thing. I feel like God wants me to pray, praise Him. I feel encouraged, but now it's the next day. There's a little bit of whatever. I end up seeking the Lord, and I feel that God tells me, just praise me, man, in advance for what I'm going to do. I read a devotional. You ever read Streams in the Desert? It's not a bad little devotional. Maybe you read this one before. It caught my eye, maybe partly because the story is about a little kid named Georgie. So I'm like, I need you to speak to me, Lord. Georgie. All right, we're talking now, man. You're using my name. But the story is about a little boy. Grandma promises Christmas, Georgie, I'm going to get you a photo album. And Christmas Day comes. Grandma doesn't come. No photo album. Mom hears Georgie with his friends a little later on Christmas Day. He's got other gifts, and she overhears Georgie saying, you know, I got this for Christmas, I got this for Christmas, I got this for Christmas, and a photo album. And she's like, well, that's kind of cool. It didn't come. Well, she starts to talk with him a little bit later in the day, and she just starts to bring it up. And he doesn't even want to hear anything. It didn't come. He knows it didn't come. And Grandma's not there, and they don't know why, but he says, Mom, Grandma promised. But what happens is weeks go by, now months go by. Mom feels needed to bring it up because he's still confident about this photo album, and she brings it up, and she says, in his face, I could start to see the thought that maybe it's not going to happen, what I've hoped for. But then he stops, and he stops her, and he goes, Mom, Grandma promised. So then he comes up with his idea. Maybe I should write a thank you letter to Grandma. So this kid sits down, little Georgie. Thank you, Grandma, for the wonderful photo album. Just wanted you to know. And sends it off to her. He gets a letter back from her. And the letter states, Georgie, you're right. I've been trying to get you a photo album. I ordered one from New York. It came. It was the wrong one. I sent it back. I've ordered another. It hasn't come now. I've been trying to get it for you. Tell you what, she says, here's money. It's included in the letter. You live in Chicago. You go buy one in Chicago. Buy exactly what you want. Well, he gets the letter, and to his mom, he's like, I told you. But that sort of thing, right? He's God has promised. God is faithful more than our grandmother. And we praise him. Praise him for what he's going to do. I believe right now, and it's true, I could be wrong, but I believe somehow this is going to work out, and there will be a story that God does miracles. We've watched him in radio over and over, and we'll be able to say, here's another story. Well, prayer. I hope prayer is part of your life, being in the Word and alone with God. As we're reminded here, Jesus does it, but notice the disciples don't at this time. And at this hour of great testing, it's also an hour where the disciples are very weak physically. The disciples, as you read, they fall asleep. And you can't knock them. I mean, being with Jesus, all the things that they do all the time. I mean, you've set me down in a garden after spending a couple days serving with him in the way that they serve with him. You set me in a garden at night, man, I'm going to be snoozing, no matter, you know. It says their eyes were heavy in one of the Gospels. Jesus, in verse 37, comes, and he doesn't use Peter's new name. Remember, he changed his name to Peter, but he used the old. He says, Simon. Simon, and this man, Simon, who was so confident just a little bit ago, I'll go to prison with you. He can't stay awake. It is remarkable how weak he didn't even understand the extent of his weakness. He's like, it's coming down. I'll die with you, dude. Snoozing. Just like that. But when we're sleeping instead of praying, as we go on here, we're going to finish on time. Hey, human, we're weak. But when we're not seeking the Lord in a constant, consistent way, there's a vulnerability, and that's what's going to happen. Jesus warns them as he comes back repeatedly. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And he shares with them how the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They want to do the right thing, but their flesh is weak, and they don't even appreciate the full extent of that. And what they need is to seek the Lord. They need to understand their weakness, and they need to understand that strength is found in him and to turn to him. I think of David and Psalm chapter 62, verse 6. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. He says, man, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. Power is one place with God. Hey, let's finish. We'll finish on time. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, we're going to just note a couple of things at the end. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This great multitude comes, the hour there it is arrived. And this, we read in the different gospel accounts, there may have been as many as 600 soldiers based on the words that are used. 600 soldiers. The temple police, this auxiliary police, the servants of the court, hundreds of them come. They come armed. Judas, one of the 12, is with them. He's already done his planning. And he comes up, the sign of the token was, remember, there's millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. They did not have TV. They did not have radio. They did not have internet. So in order to really know what Jesus looks like, everybody's heard about him, but you got to physically be in the proximity to see him. But you have millions of people. And just in case somebody hadn't seen him, doesn't know what he looks like, there's a sign. And Judas comes up and says, Master, Master, Master. And when it says kiss him, you can look in your Strong's Concordance. It's a passionate kiss that he put on him. And with that, they lay hands on him and they take him. Well, Peter's been snoozing, man. Verse 47, it says, and one of those who stood by, remember Mark is using Peter's words. Peter doesn't want to admit it himself, but read the other Gospels. It's Peter that uses the sword. Peter pulls out a sword and strikes the dude and cuts off his ear, man. We read in the other Gospels that Jesus stops him, rebukes him. That's not the way we're going to handle this situation. And then we read in Luke, he actually heals the guy. We even know the guy's name, Malchus. He cut off Malchus' ears, and Jesus reaches over and puts it back on. And we see here the hour of the arrest, the one that betrays him with a kiss, but then we see Peter and the disciples aren't ready for it. They thought they were. And when you're not ready, you start doing things that you didn't think you would do. He's hurting people. He's misrepresenting God. He's stumbling. And then we read in verse 50, they're all running, man. They're all running. They all desert Jesus. Jesus does say to the crowd, you come out with an army? Are you kidding me? Dude, I just taught quietly in the temple. Now at night in the dark with an army. But that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, Mark, verse 51, verse 52, we believe it's Mark that is writing of himself. And we don't know that for sure, but it's only in Mark we read of this, that there's a young guy who only has a linen cloth around him. And in this whole thing that goes down, they grab the cloth and he runs away naked. If Mark is recording this, he just was protecting Peter, he said. And one of them, it was Peter, we read there, took the sword. And then he really focuses on his own thing. It seems maybe it's possible. You know, we know that at times, Mark's house, it seems to have been a place maybe of meeting. Maybe it was the place of the upper room. If not, maybe as they go out looking for Jesus this night, the soldiers, they initially stop by Mark's house and Mark now or somehow hears what's going on, this young man, and he hears that they're going for Jesus. He just grabs a linen thing, wraps himself up, and he follows quickly. And when it all comes down, it's such an immense hair-raising thing. He runs off, but he runs off naked. Let's stand together. The hour, when the hour has come, we watch the disciples, we watch Jesus in this particular time. And for you and I, there are things that we can be reminded of. There's a place of strength to be found. Maybe you're here today, and based on what's going on in your life, man, you're really just distressed. Emotionally, things are going back and forth. You're in a tough time. Notice what Jesus does. There's a place to find strength. There's a rock to turn to. I hope we're all people of prayer. I hope it isn't just Sunday morning for you, man. I hope tomorrow morning you're up loving the Lord, talking to Him, finding time to be quiet with Him. Hey, if your life is busy, so is Jesus, man. And He knew the need of it. It's where strength and power is with God. This is a story. One of the Jubilee singers, a student of Fisk University, was on board a steamer that took fire. He had the presence of mind to fix life preservers on himself and his wife. But in the agony of despair, when all on board were trying to save themselves, someone took from his wife her life preserver so that she found herself helpless amid the waters. But she clung to her husband, placing her hands firmly on his shoulders as they swam on. After a little while, her strength was exhausted. I can hold on no longer, was her cry. Try a little longer, was her husband's agonized entreat. And then he added, let us sing Rock of Ages. Immediately, they both began faintly to sing, and their strains fell upon the ears of many around them. While they were thus seeking to comfort each other, one after another of the nearly exhausted swimmers was noticed raising his head above the waters and joining in the prayer. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Strength seemed to come with a song. And they were able to hold on and out a little longer, still faintly singing. A boat was seen approaching, and they did get strength enough to keep themselves afloat till the crew lifted them on board. We're weak. We try paddling alone, man. But there is a rock, man. I pray we're all reminded of that. The hour's come, but yet we're given hope. Why don't we pray? Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for these reminders from the scripture. You know all of our hearts and lives, and standing here in this place, Lord, is there any, or listening in maybe, that are in a time? And the simple reminder to them today is, draw near to the Lord, He'll draw near to you. He will give you strength. He's not forsaken you. He's given you hope. The words of the Bible promises are true. There is hope in your situation. Draw near to Him. Maybe in this room there are some that they just, you know, like these men that have forsaken the Lord and are going to go through time of shame and regret, and they feel that way. They feel like, you know, I flaked on you, Lord. I don't know. And I thank you, the blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all sin. We confess our sin. You're faithful and just to forgive us. We have such hope. The righteous man that stumbles 7 times will yet get up again. Thank you, Lord. Maybe in this place, there are some, they've just been swimming along and they're not paying attention. The warning signs are there. You're getting their attention and telling them, troubled waters are coming. I want you to, are you listening? A lot of times you do give us a warning, Lord. I just thank you, God, for what we have. I pray we all would draw near to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters, myself. We'd know the power of prayer and the power of God all the more. And this radio stuff in Boston and Gloucester, Lord, I pray you'd glorify yourself, that we could have another story just to say, look what God did. If he does that, he can do anything. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And lastly, as we stand here, if there is anybody in this room without Christ, anybody that's not born again, you took the cup, Jesus. You knew there was no other way. Perfect Son of God, Lamb of God, had to go to a cross. That's the way. The fact that you did it proves there's no other way. If there was another way, you'd have done it. The only way for us to know God and be saved is what you did. I pray if there's any here today without that they put their trust in Christ. As the Bible says, to call on the Lord so that they would be saved and be born again. Please, Lord, I pray that you put their faith in you. As we stand here, I want to end in a prayer I often do. Maybe you're standing here, are you born again? Are you born again? I use that often because that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. Unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Born again, are you born again? And he tells us what born again means. It is to believe in Christ. And that is to put your trust in him. And if you do, call on the Lord, you'll be saved. And you'll be born of the Spirit. You'll be reconciled to God. And now God is life. You'll have his life. Are you born again? Paul says in Romans 10 what it means to be born again. That if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what it means. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. You need to do it at one point if you've never done it. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. Have you made yourself right with God? Well, I want to just close in a prayer because you might be standing here. I know first service, I didn't do this, and we ended the service, and somebody came right over to me and said, this man wants to receive Christ this morning. I said, all right, we went in the cry room, and he did. And so I know we've gone a little long, but I want to pray today in case in this service too you're here and you want to get right with God right now. You can tell him right now. Give him your heart. I'm a sinner. I need you. Forgive me. Here's my heart. I want to follow you. Be my Lord. And he'll save you, the Bible says. You can use this prayer. Say it to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I invite you. You can say this prayer with me if you choose. If you don't have Christ, get right with him right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. And as a man, he was crucified on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. Receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Choose to follow you from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we've come to the end of our time, hey, you know what? Why not? If you prayed with me today, if you're willing, only you know, but if you're willing, I just ask you to raise your hand, because I'd like everyone in this room to know, if you're just starting with the Lord, not to embarrass you, so only if you're willing. But you go out to a crazy world that wants nothing to do with God, and if you just made a decision for Christ to follow Him, we want to just keep you in prayer. And if you don't have a Bible, get you a Bible. We're not going to get anything from you. I just want people to know that you're starting with the Lord. Is there anybody in this room, this service? You just prayed with me. You're just starting today with the Lord. You're like, yep, I am. I want to follow Christ. I prayed with you. Anybody, just ask you, raise your hand. Not to embarrass you, but just so we can pray for you. Anybody here before we go? Well, praise the Lord. Hey, there's a prayer room over here. Want to talk to somebody? Let's praise the Lord as we go. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.